Well, the book of Obadiah, this short little Old Testament prophecy, is the 47th book that we have studied here in the past 32 years. So 47 down, 19 to go, all right? I think that's like 71, 72%. As you know, Bear Creek Bible Church, one of our distinctions, whether you like it or not, is we do expositional preaching, and I assume you like it because you're here, and that's what we do regardless of who's preaching. 90 to 95% of the messages are just going through book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I believe real strongly that it's the most natural and normal way to understand what God has to say to us, just to put it in simple terms. And so Obadiah was a prophet who wrote to the nation of Edom, which was a tiny nation that was always under the skin of Israel. And so let's explore some of the background of this tiny Old Testament book, a little bit first about the background and looking at the Old Testament from 30,000 feet. And every time we study an Old Testament book, I show you these pictures to remind you of the nine periods of Old Testament history. And of course, it begins in Genesis with creation. And then we learn in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17 about the establishment of the Israelite people, the Hebrews, as they came to be known as. And so the creation and then the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then they found themselves in a foreign land at the end of Genesis, the book of Genesis. And so then God gave a miraculous exodus through the leadership of Moses as he allowed them to escape Egyptian slavery. And then the fourth is the giving of not only freedom, but also of a large piece of real estate that was known as the area of Canaan, which would become Israel. And this is the land overflowing with milk and honey that God would give graciously to the Israelites. But there was one catch. They had to conquer it first. And so through the leadership of Joshua, he breaks in, conquers the central part of Canaan, then the north, and then finally the south, and takes most of that territory. The Israelites did not obey God fully because they did not push out all of the other tribes, and so they're still suffering for that today. But nonetheless, God gave them the land of Canaan. And then there began a 400-year period of time known as the time of the judges. And they were not so much like legal judges as we would know, but they were more administrators. And so this was the period where Israel had a republican form of government. They actually had a representative form of government, and not republican in terms of our political party, but in terms of the style of government. Israel had this, and I'm of the belief that this was actually the ideal government for Israel and every other nation. But then Israel looked around them and they said, we want to be like all the other countries, which were all monarchies. And so we want a king as well. And so be careful what you ask for, because they got a king and he turned out to be not that great, King Saul. But fortunately, he was followed up by King David. And then they had great success with his leadership over the nation of Israel. But then after David came Solomon, and then under Rehoboam, the kingdom divided on several issues, but one was the issue of taxation. And so Israel to the north and Judah to the south made Israel a much weaker country and more easy pickings for larger nations. And so as a result, in 723 BC, 723 years before the time of Christ, Israel, the north, was conquered by the foreign power of Assyria. And then about 140 years later, in 586, finally, the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered and swallowed up by the nation of Babylon. And so then the people were put in exile for a period of time. But then, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they were allowed to return to the land. And that's the Old Testament, just in those nine periods. And so it's a good way to understand the Old Testament and be able to more easily digest it. So what about the book of Obadiah? Where does that fit in? Well, Obadiah most likely occurred during the very end of the divided kingdom period. And so Obadiah's name, his name means worshiper of Yahweh. And that's about all we know about Obadiah. There were 12 other men in the Old Testament named Obadiah, but this was not any of those 12. He most likely lived in the southern kingdom of Judah because he lamented the conquest of the city of Jerusalem, which of course was Judah's capital city. And so Jerusalem in Old Testament times was conquered 7 times. And so the question is, which conquest was Obadiah referring to? But just to show you a couple other helpful to understand charts, Obadiah took place during this period, kind of toward the end here of this divided kingdom period. And then to show you this little corner here in a bigger picture, we have when all the prophets were written to the northern kingdom as well as to Judah. And of course, Obadiah's primary audience was to Edom, but these other prophets wrote primarily to the southern kingdom. And so the debate is, was Obadiah, did he write early in Judah's history or did he write much later on? And probably the best answer for our purposes over the next couple of weeks is that he probably wrote toward the end. There's some good argumentation for this conquest of Jerusalem that he wrote during reflecting that conquest. But probably the slight better answer is that he wrote about the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 when King Zedekiah ruled the nation of Judah. So there is disagreement on that subject though, but we'll just take it that it was the final conquest of the nation of Judah. So Obadiah, he wrote to the nation of Edom, and all the prophets, they had a primary audience, whether it was Israel or Judah or Assyria. Obadiah was the only one, and it's the smallest one, smallest prophecy. His primary audience was this tiny nation of Edom. Now, there was great animosity between Edom and Israel. They hated one another. And it began with the conflict between two preborn children, Jacob and Esau. Even as they were in Rebekah's womb, they fought one another. And so in Genesis chapter 25, starting off at verse 21, it says this, that Isaiah prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. And so it began with this conflict between Jacob and Esau, even as they were in Rebekah's womb together. And so here's a little bit of a family tree of where Jacob and Esau came from. Of course, Isaac and Rebekah were their parents. And so as a result, Esau, he moved easterly, southeast of the Dead Sea, and that became known as the land of Edom. And the word Esau means red, and so that land is dominated by red sandstone. And Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through when they were in their Exodus period. They did not allow Israel to pass through their territory when Israel was on their way to the Promised Land. And so there was this tension and hostility that lasted for a little over 1,000 years. That's how long this battle went on. Saul and Solomon had battles with the nation of Edom. At times they were allies with Israel for short periods against Moab, which was another small nation. But David conquered Edom eventually and occupied it with a garrison of soldiers. And so as a result, Edom revolted against what they saw as these oppressors. And so they revolted when Jehoram was king of Judah. And then King Amaziah eventually crushed Edom. And then about 50 years later, Edom attacked Judah, and Edom then, and this is where we get to Obadiah, Edom then encouraged the large empire of Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. And this is what Obadiah is responding to, because as we know, Babylon was successful in their destruction of Jerusalem. And so they cheered the Babylonians on because they wanted to see their arch enemy, the Israelites, be ultimately destroyed. And so Edom, as a result of their anger and hostility against Israel and their cheering on of the Babylonians and the Babylonians' success in destroying the city of Jerusalem, Edom was ultimately invaded after they advocated the crushing of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. And this led to their ultimate obliteration. And so we see this event prophesied in the book of Obadiah. And it was prophesied, say, around 586. And then about 270-ish years later, in 312 BC, what happened? This prophecy came to actual fulfillment. And the word of God was proved right once again. You know, we're entering the Christmas season. And so how many prophecies were made about Jesus and the activities of Jesus? About his birth? About his purposes? And sure enough, hundreds of prophecies that were made deep in the Old Testament, 700 years before he was born, 1,000 years before he was born, 3,000 years before he was born, and they came to fulfillment in Christ. And here's another example of a prophecy made and also fulfilled. And so what is an outline of this tiny little book? And here it is, the first 9 verses, which we'll get a chance to look at today, that Obadiah announces that calamity is just around the corner. And it's because you cheered on the Babylonians against the Israelites. Secondly, their crimes were listed against God's covenant people. And then thirdly, there would be a coming conquest against them. And that is what did come to fulfillment about 270 years. We know from human history that in 312, Edom ceased to exist. They were swallowed up by a more powerful nation from the south called the Nabataeans, who ultimately built the city of Petra. Some of us were there 6 years ago, and that's in current day Jordan, a city built out of stone. So what are some of the themes and the purposes of this tiny book? The main purpose of this prophecy is to announce divine judgment on the Edomites. It was also to give the Israelites hope by reminding them of the future that God had promised to them. So there's a positive aspect, but of course there's also a negative aspect as well. The negative aspect is that most certainly Edom will be judged, and they were. But then on the positive side, in verse 13, which we won't look at today, but it says that the day of the Lord is coming. It draws near. So what is the day of the Lord? And in the Old Testament, there are many small d days of the Lord, and they are simple to define. A day of the Lord is when God's people are protected and when God's enemies are righteously judged. So there were many small d days of the Lord. This will be one of them. But then ultimately, the word of God also teaches us about the capital D day of the Lord, which kicks off with the rapture of the church and God's people are protected. But then it sets off the 7-year tribulation period. And that is where the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments will be poured out upon the face of the earth, the likes of which have never been seen before. And God's enemies will be judged. But then, after that period of time, there will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so God's people will prosper. So it contains a positive as well as a negative aspect. God's people will be saved, but God's enemies will be judged. So it would act as a warning and a promise, not only to Edom, but to all nations who would seek the destruction of Israel, because for everybody, salvation is available. It acts as a warning. And God is ever so patient that he would wait 1,000 years before ultimately pouring out his righteous judgment on Edom. They had so many chances to change their mind, to repent, to change their ways, but yet they refused. Typical human arrogance. Edom is the target of many of the prophets. But for Obadiah, Edom is his only audience. In fact, Edom, even though it's a small nation, is the subject of the larger prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and some of the others as well. They are disproportionately singled out by the prophets of God for ultimate destruction if they do not relent, if they do not back off from their oppression and opposition to the covenant people of God. So Jacob and Esau had the ultimate sibling rivalry, you could say, and it lasted for generations upon generations. God chose to bless Jacob and not bless Esau. Jacob's line produced Jesus Christ. Esau's descendants were also kings, but they were puppet kings known as the Herods. Esau additionally was called godless in Hebrews chapter 12. The Edomites were intensely proud, self-reliant, and hyper-independent people. The overarching theme of the book really is the justice of God, that you can trust it and rely upon it. God would overrule the plans of the Edomites and will most certainly show loyalty to the people of his covenants, the people of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. They will receive the promises that God had promised them. Whoever would bless Israel, God would bless, and whoever would curse Israel most certainly would be cursed by God. Blessing and cursing are another way of saying loving and not loving. So God wants to love the people of the world through kind actions, but if they go against his will and continue to do that, God will at some point in time righteously judge them. The Edomites, a natural hostility against Israel, revealed their hatred for what the Israelites stood for. See, it wasn't really about the Israelites. It was about the God that they worshiped. They hated what Yahweh stood for. You see, they were a prideful people. They wanted to be their own gods. So sure, they had their false gods, but ultimately behind those false gods was themselves. They really wanted to worship themselves and everything that they brought to the table. And so the Edomites' unnatural hostility against Israel revealed their hatred for what the Israelites stood for. When Israel, the Israelites suffered, the Edomites, what did they do? They rejoiced. You see, Jacob himself, the man Jacob, he valued God's promises. He was willing to delay gratification. He didn't ask for or eat the stew. Esau just wanted to fill his gut up. And so he ate of this stew to receive immediate gratification, because after all, isn't that what life is all about? An independent life, a life of self-sufficiency, a life of fulfillment in this period of our existence. Jacob, in stark contrast, very imperfect man, but he valued God's promises. And so let's take a look at the first 9 verses. For now, just the first 2. And it says this in the first 2 verses. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Basically, what Obadiah is reporting here is he's saying that this is what you're going to get, you prideful people. This is what is around the corner for you. The Edomites were wealthy. They were wealthy from trade. They were wealthy from copper mining. So they had a lot of resources at their disposal, and it made them self-sufficient. It made them prideful. Look what we can do. Look how much income we can generate. And so God, what he's doing here through his prophet is he's calling out the nations to gather them in order to unite, in order to humiliate Edom. You see, God sovereignly uses nations and kings to accomplish his purposes. He'll use Assyria to judge Israel. He'll use Persia to overwhelm Babylon, etc., etc., etc. This is what he does. In fact, Daniel chapter 2 says that God establishes and deposes kings. That's what he does all the time. Because not only is he omnipotent, but he is also willing to apply his omnipotence through his sovereignty. He's willing to use it. And he will be involved and engaged in every nook and cranny of life and history, whether we see it or realize it. He's there. He is there actively working. And so Edom was a prideful nation. The prophet continues on in verse 3. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You see, the Edomites, they lived in a very defensible area. This is a snapshot of just a corner of their real estate, the southern part of it, near current Saudi Arabia. And the Edomites, they lived in a very defensible area. Again, it's where ultimately Petra would be built, not by them, but by the people group, the Nabataeans, who conquered them in 312. It was a very defensible area, and so therefore they felt safe there. Who could get us here? God said to them through his prophet, you might be high, but I will bring you down. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And so then he continues on in verses 5 and 6, and he says, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not only steal as much as they wanted? Huh. Another example, if grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. And so these are some details on what's just around the corner for you. They had to wait 270 years, but God, again, is just flawlessly patient. But ultimately, he would let the hammer drop. See, the Nabataeans, who ultimately built present-day Petra, they will loot and they will drive you out. In the ancient Near East, it was typical, especially in Israel and some of the other surrounding nations, what they would do during harvest time is that they would leave some of the crops, the wheat, the grapes, whatever it might be, available for poor people. And so what Obadiah is basically saying here is that there won't even be any grapes left for you. There's going to be nothing for you. You guys are going to be impoverished, driven out, and poor. And so basically what he's saying here is also similar to our situation, because we're tempted to take security in our might or in our wealth, but God can easily overrule all of those assets. So should we still be strong? Should we still try to be wealthy? You can use those as resources. They have a purpose. They're not bad things. They're not sinful in and of themselves. But the problem comes when we put our ultimate trust in those things. When we think, finally, I'm safe and secure now. And then what usually happens is that's when the bottom drops out, right? So God will frustrate our strength, our protective plans, or our money. If he needs to do what? If he needs to get our attention. And so much of the point of scripture is like, why don't we just give him our attention voluntarily? Why do we have to do things the hard way all the time? See? And that's basically Obadiah's argument. Just overrule your tendency to trust in these things, to put ultimate trust. Still use them as resources, but reflect back to God. God, we have these assets, but our ultimate success, our ultimate security is in you. That's a spirit-driven manual override that we should do to follow in application. He's not saying be totally poor, be defenseless. He's not saying that. He's just saying don't put your ultimate trust. These are not the things that will make you secure, because God can overrule them. And so listening to your testimonies, this is probably one of the most common things that we hear. It's that probably, I would say, 60 to 70% of our testimonies, we trust in Christ as our Savior, or we come back to God in a more harmonious relationship, in a more submissive way, because something tragic happens. There's a great hurt, a disappointment. Something is lost. Our world is shaken up. And then we realize we need someone more powerful. We need someone who is benevolent toward us to control our lives. We can't do it. I can't do the salvation part either. I need him for that as well. I need him for everything. I need him for my security. I need him for my value. I need him for my righteousness. I need him for my salvation. I need him for my reconciliation back to him. We need him for everything. We need him for the air we breathe. We need him for the water we drink. We need him for the relationships that we have. Otherwise, we'll mess it up. So why don't we just realize that voluntarily? But our seems like our fleshly default setting is always to trust in us or what we provide. And that's where we go wrong. That's the beginning of failure. And then verse 7 goes on and says, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. You see, Babylon had been their friends, or I should say, their frenemies. More accurate. The Nabataeans were their trading partners. And when things got bad, the Babylonians, even though they were very much able to, they did not help them a lick. And the Nabataeans were the ones who were their supposed friends, but they're the ones that turned on them and invaded them. And that is exactly what happened. That is what Obadiah prophesied. And sure enough, 270 years later, it happened. They were deceived and tricked. In verses 8 and 9, continues on, in that day, declares the Lord, there's a reference to the day of the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord, I will not destroy the wise men of Edom. Will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter, even your highest peak. Called Teman, it won't be safe. You're going to run for the highest location, the most defensible positions, and it's not going to help you at all because you'll be overrun. And so it seems here in verses 8 and 9 that you're also going to lose your brain trust, your wise men, your intellectuals, the guys who could possibly think of a solution. You're going to lose all of them. And even your most strongest men, your military, they're going to be terrorized of the Nabataeans. So therefore, we can't trust in our enemies, I mean our friends, or our intelligence for significance. So your security and your value are both going to be in big time jeopardy. You thought you were secure. You thought you were so great. But since you continually opposed the covenant people of God for 1,000+ years, your assets will be absolutely meaningless. So don't trust in them. God will judge, and it will be a righteous judgment. God doesn't have anything to be ashamed of. Upright and just are you, you holy God. Please bring forth your judgment in your timing. It will be a wholesome act. And so what do we do with all of this? I think there's several levels of application. I'm falling in love with this little book because you know what? It's kind of like the Reader's Digest version of all of the prophets. It's kind of like summarized just in 21 verses. So if you ever want a summary of all the prophets, the major and the minor ones, just read Obadiah and you pretty much got it. Lots of warning, Lots of graphic detail. Lots of worship of the one true God as the prophets just faithfully exposited the word of God and revealed it to the Assyrians, to the Israelites, to the Judites, to Egypt, to Babylon, wherever it might be. They preached the word. They exposed and revealed the word of God to this world, the surrounding world. So that way people would have a shot at repenting and changing their minds to escape judgment. Because at some point in time, God will set things right. I think there's a real big picture application here, because as we read the word of God and we also see human history, especially the last 2,000 years, this is the beginning point of where we should say to our doers of U.S. foreign policy, those who apply U.S. foreign policy, that, hey, we need to be friends with the people of God, with the covenant people of God. We need to be friendly toward Israel, because the word of God has said that anybody who blesses you, I will bless them. Anyone who curses you, I will curse them. And we look at the last 2,000 years, and that's exactly what has happened. Amen. You know, I mean, how much evidence do we need? It seems like every nation state that has worked against Israel, that wanted it exterminated, that voted against it, that was hostile to it, either no longer exists or is not a very good place to live or even visit. Every one of them, no exceptions. But on the plus side, every nation or state that has been good to Israel, those are the nations that have prospered and are at least decent places to live. And then just look at the geography in the land of Israel right now. I mean, think about the way it was before the conquest. All of those people groups, you know, all of those tribes, none of them exist anymore. They're all gone, including the Edomites. They were swallowed up by the Nabataeans. They moved to Judah, southern Israel, and then ultimately blended in with the rest of the population. The Edomites don't exist. The Ammonites don't exist. The Moabites don't exist. None of them exist. But there is one tribe that still exists. In fact, they're doing really, really well. And there's only 30 million of them scattered throughout the world, but they have their own nation. And it's called Israel. And they even have nuclear weapons, and they have a thriving economy. That's the only tribe that still exists. And they do a lot more than just exist. So again, this is the evidence. This is what we see before us. And we also see a pivot point as well, where anti-Semitism is actually on the rise. I never thought that that would happen in my lifetime. We heard so much about the Holocaust, but yet anti-Semitism is rapidly increasing to the point to where they probably have a majority view in one of our major political parties. I never thought it would happen in my lifetime, but it is happening behind the scenes and also in the front of the scenes as well. So one application for us is to encourage our foreign policy to be favorable to Israel. That doesn't mean that we always have to agree with the state of Israel, but we should always be positive toward the Jewish people. See, there's a distinction. There's a big overlap there. Most of the times we should be supportive of the nation state of Israel, but at least we should always be favorable to the Jewish people, because they are God's covenant people. And their history is far from over. In fact, God's going to use them in a mighty way. They're actually going to be the most dominant nation on the face of the planet in the millennial kingdom. So therefore, we should be favorable to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people in particular. But then there's a second level of application as well, and that we can trust in individually now. This is the application for us as individuals. We can trust in God's righteous judgment. We see it as a negative. Oh, judgment's bad. But actually, come Lord Jesus, come. Let's wrap this all up, because I'm not nearly as patient as you, Lord. And you keep waiting and waiting and waiting, but you know what we're saying when we want the Lord's return is we're saying we also want his judgment. We want things to be made right. We know something is really, really wrong, and we want it to be made right. And you and I can trust in it every day for the big things, but also for the small things, because these major injustices will be sorted out, but so will all the small ones. The injustices that we experience every day in relationships or in business transactions, all of those injustices will eventually be sorted out. So therefore, you and I can dial it down in terms of our seeking vengeance against other people who have hurt us. We've been forgiven so much, we also have the luxury of forgiving other people. And we've been taught how to do it, not just through words, but actually through actions. In our experience, realizing how much we have been forgiven, so we can let it go. In fact, we should forgive even for ourselves in a selfish way, even if it doesn't help the perpetrator against us. We're the primary beneficiary of our forgiveness, because we move away from bitterness and resentment and from allowing our enemies to occupy so much real estate in our minds. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to trust them like we trusted them before. In some cases, we can rebuild that trust. But we can not seek vengeance ourselves, and we can enter into a period of good mental health because we're not dominated by these hurts anymore. So Obadiah teaches us that we can trust in God's righteous actions. We can leave it up to Him. We can step aside and allow God to deal with those people who have hurt us. See, that's what happened at the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and He followed through and enacted justice by receiving all of our sins. And He's the one who paid for our sins so that way we could be forgiven. And ultimately, that is the big picture story here that reveals a God who loves justice and won't let any sin into the picture. And He will deal with our sin in the most just, sacrificial way by sending His only Son to die on the cross to take away our sins. And so there's multiple levels of application here. U.S. foreign policy, our rejection of vengeance against those who hurt us, but then for those who have not trusted in Jesus as their Savior to receive His forgiveness and be reconciled back to Him by trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and thank You for all that You're doing. We truly love to watch You work, and You're doing so much work in our world. We can't keep track of it. But thank You for being a God of righteous judgment. And we trust in Your timing, because we trust in Your character, in Your goodness. Father, we pray for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, that anti-Semitism would be pushed back. We pray, Father, for our own temptation to get revenge. We pray that we would reject that, and that we would let You sort things out. And we trust You with that, and we won't be anxious about it. And we also pray for our salvation, that if we have never trusted in Jesus as our Savior, I pray that we would do that right now and transfer our trust from something else to You for the forgiveness of our sin. So we pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.